was just thinking as we were singing, Near to Thee and I Need Thee Every Hour. When I was a kid, those were not my favorite songs. But now I really appreciate those songs more and more. I guess I'm finally growing up. I just want to emphasize something that announcement Tom made earlier about the windows at Midwestern Children's Home. Dave Hallam is going to replace those 12 windows this coming Saturday, and I think he's pretty committed to doing it by himself if he has to. So I really hope that there's some people that might be able to be free that Saturday and go up and give him a hand and make that job an easier job. I can't go Saturday. I'm going to be out of town during that time, so I can't go. I'd really feel good to know that some other people are going to go with him and give him a hand. So if you can do that, give it some thought, please. Let me know. Let Dave know. I don't think Dave's here, so let me know, and I'll connect you to Dave. Or John. John's here, his son. You know, any of us. Let us know, and we'll get you connected. I want to begin this morning with an analogy from the world of counseling, from the work of counseling. Very, very generally speaking, people seek counsel because they feel stuck in some kind of a problem, some kind of situation. They want to change it, but they just can't do it. They don't know what to do. Things they've tried to do don't work. And eventually the pain becomes so unbearable that you just have no choice but to go seek help. And counselors are helpful in that they can see things that the person in the situation can't see. The person going through the problem feels like they have no options or no choices. They're just stuck. But the counselor can see options and can see choices, not because the counselor is better or smarter than the person going through a problem, but because the counselor stands outside of the situation, outside of the box, if you will. And from that perspective, from just being a little bit removed, a little bit away from the situation, sometimes a person can very easily see options and see choices and make suggestions that the person in the situation is completely blind, completely oblivious to. It's all about a perspective, a needed perspective. And I say all that because I believe that many of us here in this congregation are feeling stuck in some way or another. And we're not just stuck, but we feel the pain of that stuckness, if you will. I think there's a lot of pain in this room. I just know that to be true. I know it. I know people are going through all sorts of personal situations, maybe problems with your job or problems with your finances. I know there are people that are struggling in their marriage, and not necessarily that your marriage is in some state of crisis, but I'm sure just about all of us can wish for something, improvement in our relationships, whether it be with our wives or husbands or with friends, with parents, other relatives. I know as fathers in this room, as heads of households, I know many of us struggle with wanting to do a better job of leadership, make changes in our family, see that our family's headed in the right direction. And we want to make changes, but we don't know what changes to make. We have that feeling of stuckness. I know I feel it. I feel it strongly. In my daily walk, there are things that I want to change, but I don't quite know how to make the change. In my marriage, as a husband, there are things I wish I could do better. As a father, I want to be a better father. There's things I want to be different, but I just don't know what changes to make. As a deacon, I feel it. As one of the leaders of this church, there are so many things that I think I can speak for all the deacons. We look around, we see things that we want to be different, but what do you do? Every suggestion has its own set of problems. You know, there's this feeling of stuckness. I just think it's pervasive. It's everywhere. It's all around. And so all of us, I think we can all say that we stand in need of a counselor. We stand in need of somebody with a broader perspective, somebody that stands outside of our box and that can look at us and say to us, you have options, you have choices, and most importantly, you're not doomed to feel this pain all the days of your life. We need that, don't we? We need someone there to point to it, to point and help us to see. We know we've got, deep down, don't we all know we've got options, we've got choices. We're not as stuck as we feel. There are things that we can do, but we need somebody to stand aside of us and say, there it is, Jason. You don't have to do that. You can do that differently. You can change this. You can do that different. There's a passage, the passage that Steve read, Ephesians 6, 10 through 12, and I would like, if you would, to turn there. There's a passage that I believe hits at a lot of concepts that will help us in this situation. I want to just spend a few moments here looking at Ephesians 6, 10 through 12. I'm going to read it to you again. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There's a few things here in this passage I want to point out, but I want to start with what he says here right in the middle. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. I think that's one of those expressions, biblical passages, that we all might want to write down and stick on the mirror where we get ready for work each day. And look at that passage. Not that we would just memorize the passage, but that we would think about it every day. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. We all know that verse. I suppose every one of you in this room is familiar with that verse. But every one of us violates this concept every single day of our life. We have problems, we have struggles, and we're so quick to blame people. If we're having struggles at work, we blame our boss or we blame our coworkers. If we're having struggles in our marriage, we blame our wives or our husbands. If we're having struggles wherever we're at, we blame people. We never give any thought. Rarely do we give thought to some higher order impact. We're always blaming the people that are around us. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Somehow or another, we got to get that into our consciousness. Paul here hints that the devil's schemes might be the reason why we're having struggles. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. But we all tend to blame the people around us for our pain. So again, I say, won't you write that on your mirror? Stick it on there every day. Just don't just read it, but take a moment to think about, what does this mean? What people am I blaming right now falsely? But you go back to the devil's schemes. I want to talk about that just for a minute. And this is where I think we're starting to get a little deeper into this passage. Paul says, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. The biblical account of Satan is not completely satisfying. I mean, the first time that we read about Satan is right off the bat in Genesis chapter 3. There is Satan in the form of a serpent in the Garden of Eden. And if you're like me, you're reading that passage, and immediately you have a whole bunch of questions. Where did Satan come from? Who is he? What's he doing? What's his scope? What's his range of power? What's his destiny? You know, and on and on and on. We have all these questions, and you can look through all of the rest of the Bible, and you can begin to pull together a bunch of passages that make some reference to Satan, to the devil, to Lucifer, to Beelzebub. You can pull them all together, and some of your questions will be answered, but still going to leave you with a lot of unanswered questions. Some of these passages, they harmonize very nicely. We get this idea that Satan was an archangel who rebelled, who turned against God, and then in that process was kicked out of heaven, and he roams the earth thwarting God's plans everywhere he can. But exactly what he can do and what he can't do, I mean, there's just all sorts of questions that we can't get an answer to. But there's one overarching point that I want us to think about this morning, and that is Satan has a mind. Or you could say evil has a mind. And by mind, what I mean is a capacity for plans, a capacity for strategies, to lay traps. There is a mind at work in our world. I think about when I was preparing this, I was thinking about playing checkers with Gene Crisp. And if you've ever played checkers with Gene Crisp, there's a couple things that you should know. One is that Gene is pretty good at checkers, and two is that he aims to beat you. And so if I'm playing checkers with Gene and I just, you know, I, as the game gets started, you know, I've got all kinds of options, all kinds of moves that I can make, and I just move this guy here, and then Gene makes a move, and then I move his guy here, Gene moves, and I move, and back and forth, and I'm just willy-nilly moving my checkers all around the board. It doesn't take long at all before Gene's looking at me, and he's saying, Jason, it's your turn. And I look down, and I can't move that guy because he's completely blocked. And if I move that guy, Gene's going to jump me. And if I move that guy, I'm going to get double jumped. And all of a sudden, just like that, I was just having all kinds of fun, and just like that, I'm stuck. We kind of go through life that way, don't we? We live our lives, we participate in this culture as if there's not a mind out there that's strategizing and planning, laying traps, kind of walling us in, even as we are oblivious to it. Not that Gene is the devil, just to... But there's another thing here as Paul goes on. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That list there, rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world, spiritual forces of evil. What is Paul talking about there? And the fact is, at least the places where I study and read, nobody seems to know totally for certain what Paul means by these things. What exactly did Paul have in mind with all of these different things that he references here? But there are some general things that we can recognize here. But no one can say with complete certainty what Paul is thinking here. We know on the extremes, you can say this, on the extremes of good, we know that Paul believed in angels and believed that there were angelic beings doing the will of God, working somewhere, somehow, that has some impact in our lives, in our experience of life. And on the other extreme, we know that Satan has demonic powers, demonic forces that also are doing things that have some impact on our life and our experience. But I want to factor those extremes out for the purposes of our thinking today. You know, the extremes of good and the extremes of evil. Because I do believe that Paul's referencing something here in between those things that have nothing to do with angels and nothing to do with demons. And I'm going to focus on the expression that he uses, the powers of this dark world. Factoring out angels and demons, I want us to think about our culture, the culture that we live here. And I want to suggest to you that our culture is really nothing more than just a conglomerate of powers. There are all sorts of powers at work in our lives, day in and day out. And this is a little hard to explain. So I want to start here by reading to you a quote from William Stringfellow. I'm going to go back and forth with a couple quotes here, and I hope that I can get this out. Stringfellow writes, "The principalities are legion in species, number, variety, and name." Again, we're factoring out the angels and we're factoring out the demons. We're just looking into our day-to-day lives here in America, the things that we experience in any given day. And he's saying, "The principalities are legion in species, in number, variety, and name. They include all institutions, all ideologies, all images, all movements, all causes, all corporations, all bureaucracies, all traditions, all methods and routines, all conglomerates, all races, all nations, all idols." There's a wide range of things there, and Stringfellow is suggesting that any of these things in our society could be thought of as powers that Paul's talking about, powers of this dark world. Theologian Walter Wink has spent, he's deceased now, he died not too long ago, but he has spent his life really focusing on this idea of powers at work in our culture. And he has a way of describing it that I think is very helpful. He talks about all of these things in our world, all these businesses, these ideas, these movements, they all have an outer and an inner dimension. And the outer dimension is just simply what you see. If I say Walmart, you know, what comes to mind, Walmart is the outer dimension. You know what the stores, you know where they're at, you know how they operate. You know, there's lots of things we know about things like that. But then there's the inner dimension. This is harder to get at. Wink would say the inner dimension is the spiritual essence of these things. We're not talking about angels or demons, but more of an impersonal spiritual reality that in some way arises out of the people that make it up, but yet it's separate from them. A kind of a spiritual entity that exists inside of every movement, every business, every idea, every tradition, a kind of a life that exists. I work for SOMC, and I can tell you, I suppose I could give you a long list of names of people, board of directors and executive officers, all these people that make up what is and choose the direction of what is Southern Ohio Medical Center. But yet, something apart from that, there is this sort of spiritual essence, this power, if you will, that is SOMC. That exists. And it's in some ways made up by the people who run the place, but it's in some ways different from those people too. Not a being, not an angel, not a demon, just a spiritual essence. And give you some examples of things that could fall into this category. I'm going to go back to Stringfellow again. I'm going to read a list here. This is from Stringfellow's book called Christians and Other Aliens in a Strange Land. It was written in either the late 60s or early 70s, so this is a bit dated, but you'll get the idea. He says, thus the Pentagon or Ford Motor Company or Harvard University or the Hudson Institute or Consolidated Edison or the Diners Club or the Olympics or the Methodist Church or the Teamsters Union are principalities. Now, these examples are all businesses and institutions, but then he changes directions. So are capitalism, Maoism, humanism, Mormonism, astrology, the Puritan work ethic, science and scientism, white supremacy, patriotism, many, many more. It goes on. Sports, sex, any profession or discipline, technology, money, the family, beyond any prospect of full enumeration, the principalities and powers are legion. And so what we're saying here is our culture, this world that we live in, is chock full of powers, of forces that are working, that are swirling, working around in our lives. And so the question we have to ask then is, why does Paul describe these things as dark? If they're neither angels nor demons, if they're neither good nor bad, why are they dark? Well, though these powers are not evil in themselves, they are extremely easy to manipulate by Satan. And how that works is Satan can manipulate the powers through fear, the fear of death. The way that Satan's greatest weapon in this world is the fear of death. He holds death out before us, and we're all scared. And just like people are afraid of death, powers are afraid of death. Every business, everything that exists, every movement, every cause, every institution, whether it be the 4-H or Menford Little League or Walmart or the Churches of Christ, everything that exists wants to continue to exist. It wants to keep going. And as an outflow of that, these powers in their efforts to exist, they're constantly vying for more of our service, more of our allegiance, more of our loyalty. They're trying to shape our desires. SOMC wants more from me. It wants me to give more of my time, more of my energy. And if I give it more, it'll take more. And if I give it more after that, it'll take it. And there's no end to what SOMC would take from me. Not that SOMC is evil. It's not. It's just a power. It's just a business. It wants to thrive. There's constant threats. And it'll take all that it can get. Every idea, every cause, there's so many things that we have all around us that are constantly vying for our service, for our loyalty, for our allegiance, and shaping our desires. So again, back to Stringfellow. He says, people are veritably besieged on all sides at every moment simultaneously by these claims and strivings of the various powers, each seeking to dominate, usurp, or take a person's time, attention, abilities, effort, each grasping at life itself, each demanding idolatrous service and loyalty. In such a tumult, it becomes very difficult for a human being even to identify the idols that would possess him or her. And I hope that's sinking in, because that's where we're living. We're living in that tumult where we have all of these things around us, these powers that are trying to claim a little bit of our lives, these dark forces. They're not bad in and of themselves, but Satan manipulates these things in our culture to consume us little by little. And we need to say more about this. The powers are one-way systems, and that is they can take, but they cannot give. They can take your life, they can take your time, they can take your energy, but they are totally incapable of giving you anything back. There is no reward. If I give my life to SOMC, SOMC will not give it back. It can't. It's incapable of it. And so you think about your very heart and your very soul. You can give your heart and soul. You can give it to all kinds of things. You could give it to the Memphis Little League. You might give it to the Portsmouth Library. You might give it to the Shawnee Golden Bears. You might give it to 4-H. You might give it to the family farm. You might give it to the Republican Party. You can give to anything. There's just no end to the things that will take our lives, that want a piece of our lives, and we can give it. But when it's all said and done, once you've given your life away, all you've accomplished is that you've given your life away. There is no reward. There is no return. These are one-way systems. They can take, but they cannot give back. That's the dark powers. That's what our culture is made of. That's where we live in the United States of America. That's where we're at right now, living in a sea of powers, nickeling and diming us a little bit here, a little bit there. And then you come to a point where you know that there's something important. The church is doing something. We ought to get together. We want to do something. But I don't have anything left. I started out with a whole billfold of money, but I gave a dollar here and a nickel there and a dime there. And now that we got to the point where I really came to get what I really need to pay for, and I'm out of money. I'm gone. Didn't that kind of describe us? So we find ourselves in this world. We're striving for identity. We're striving for meaning. We're striving for significance and worth for ourselves, for our children, for those that we hold dear. And all the while, we're being pinged about amidst a sea of powers, and the powers themselves are being manipulated by Satan. And though these principles that I'm talking about here today, I believe these would be true for all people everywhere. This is true in India, it's true in Zimbabwe, it's true here in Manford. I think this is more intense in the parts of the world where we're wealthier and more culturally sophisticated. In other words, I think that we live here in the United States of America, we live in a place where these sorts of things are the most intense. And so I ask you now to turn in your Bibles to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 10. I'm going to read starting in verse 17. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. I hope you can just put yourself in this picture. The man runs up to Jesus and falls on his knees. That speaks of intensity, doesn't it? This man is feeling something here. Comes up to Jesus and he falls on his knees. This is not one of those people that's looking to trap Jesus. This is not one of those people that's looking to do Jesus any harm. This is a genuine inquiry here. He comes and he falls on his knees. Good teacher, he asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Which again suggests that he thinks he's not going to inherit eternal life. Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. And let me stop there just for a second. Nothing is said here, but Jesus reads off these commandments, a little sampling of the Ten Commandments. He tells him things that he already knows. Keep these commandments. But the guy is not satisfied with that. You go back to where we started about that feeling of being stuck. I think this guy was stuck. I think he was feeling that. He knows something's not right. He don't know what's wrong, but intuitively he knows something isn't right in his life. And he's coming to Jesus. He's trying to get some perspective on that from Jesus. And so, "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." And Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything and go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." And then listen to what happens here. "At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God.' The disciples were amazed at this, at his words. But Jesus said again, 'Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter the kingdom of God.' The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, 'Who then can be saved?' Jesus looked at them and said, 'With human beings, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God.'" I'll stop there. When Jesus says how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, this is not a threat. He's not trying to pour salt in this guy's wounds. This is a principle. Jesus is eliciting a principle here. It's truth, something that Jesus can recognize, and he sees it at work in this man. And I believe, and here's where we're getting to the point of why I'm trying to say here this morning. I believe that we have got to see ourselves here. We have got to see ourselves as this man standing before Jesus. Jesus is talking to you, he's talking to me, and we must face up to this. We must. And I'm going to say here that this includes all of us, even those of us who don't have great bottom lines in our financial portfolios. We're still in the midst of this spiritual malaise. You see, it's so easy to say, "Well, that's not me, because I don't really have a lot of money." I mean, if you add up my debts and you add up my income and you get to a bottom line, it wouldn't impress anybody. And that's the truth. I can tell you just for a fact. If you saw my financial records, it would not be terribly impressive to anybody. But I am just as much caught up. I'm just as much under this principle that Jesus is talking about. It is hard for Jason to enter the kingdom of God. I am in this culture. I am in this world. And I am ate up. I am nickeled and dimed by the powers of this culture. I am that guy. It doesn't matter that I don't have great financial. Because I'm not good with my money, it doesn't make me exempt from this passage. And even people in our society who are on the lower levels of our society, unfortunately, you're the rich. You're among the people that Jesus is talking to here. The disciples got it. Peter got it. He wasn't a wealthy man, but he was shaking. He was amazed. I mean, Mark says he was amazed. I read that. Peter is startled. He's jarred by what Jesus is saying to this guy. What are the implications of this? How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. This is our challenge. And I don't think this passage is really so much about money as it is about identity. How is my and your identity formed? This is not simply about, well, if I just go sell everything and give it to the poor, then I've met the terms of this passage. That's not what this passage is about. What makes us who we are? Back to these powers. We give ourselves away to the powers of this culture because that's how we get our identity. I play golf because I'm somewhat good at golf. And because I'm somewhat good at golf, I get a little respect. I get a little reputation among people. So I give a little of myself, trying to make me somebody. I work, I have a job, my the house I live in, the cars I drive, all these things work to make me somebody. And the question I have to wrestle with is, how exactly is Jason's identity constructed? Is it of the things of this world, or is it built on the kingdom of God? And the truth is, to a large extent, my identity is constructed in this world, in this culture. And I think yours is too. And I think it's time. I think the biggest challenge that we have here at Sunshine, I think it needs to be our clarion call here elders, deacons, and every one of us that are here, is we've got to come to grips with this passage that we are this young man standing before Jesus. Deep down, intuitively, we know that we're stuck. And this is that perspective that we need. This is why this passage means so much to me, especially as a deacon, when I think, why can't we do this? Why won't that work? And why won't this plan work? And how come every solution has its own problems? And then it finally occurs to me, because we are caught up in a world, we are trying to put new wine into old wineskins, and it won't work. We have to make a radical change. We have to quit trying to live out in the powers of this culture and follow Jesus. And until we do that, we'll always be struggling. We'll always be the people that are too busy. We're too busy for this, and we're too busy for that. And I hope that as we think about these things, as we pray about these things, that expression that we all say so often, I'm too busy, will begin to burn as it comes out of our mouths and goes into our ears. I'm too busy. I mean, the way you could translate that is, what if instead of saying I'm too busy, if we just said, well, I can't help out with that because I'm an idiot. You see, I have nickeled and dimed myself. I've given myself away to things that have no lasting value. And therefore, I have got nothing left to give to that which has eternal value. So that, I'm an idiot. I'm too busy. You know, I know that's harsh. And I don't mean to be harsh, I guess. And I'm a hypocrite. I'll just say up front, don't come to my house and expect to see shining examples of how to live this life. But I want this. I want this. And I want to say one more thing. It's not something that I'm going to figure out by myself. We got to come together on this. That's what I was saying, want to say earlier about, I would love to see us as elders, as deacons, and every one of us come together and work it out. Work it out. What does it mean to proclaim that Jesus is Lord in Soda County? What does it mean to truly be salt and light in an otherwise dark world? I think one of the ways it looks like is when we begin to see the powers for what they are. And we begin to draw lines and say, you can come this far and no more. You can't escape these things completely. I mean, there's nothing wrong with being in 4-H. There's nothing wrong with working on the farm. There's nothing wrong with having a job. There's nothing wrong with any of these things. But there has got to be a limit. There's got to be a line where you say, you can have this much and you will have no more. We've got to begin to look. It's back to the checker game with Gene. You just make a move, and you make a move, and you make a move, sign up for this, commit to that, take this job or this promotion, and just one after another, and then all of a sudden you're like, whoa, I'm stuck. Got nowhere to go. By way of a response, of course, all the traditional responses are totally welcome this morning. If you want to give your life to Christ, or if you have a concern or a problem that you want to share with the larger congregation, we welcome you to come forward as we sing. But I ask you to think about these things that we're sharing today, and don't just think about them. Pray about them, and then don't just think and pray, but start talking. Start talking to each other. Let us come together. Let us use each other. Let us inspire each other. Let us encourage each other. Let us work together to figure out what it is to be God's kingdom in this world. So please come as we stand.